There are a lot of people who ask questions about God because they don't really understand who God is. And I'm just going to tell you very bluntly, in a lesson, no matter how long I preach, I can't tell you enough about God in one lesson. God is not something or someone, excuse me, if you'll let me say that better. God is not someone that we cannot know. God is not someone that we cannot understand, but God is someone that I believe takes time and diligence and effort to really truly understand and to and we want to have that relationship. I think that we look in terms of human relationships and the people that we spend the most time with tend to be the people that we know the best. The people that we relate to tend to be the people that we spend the most time with, and so therefore those that we know best. And it makes me sad when I see people in the world who make comments about God being, and they'll talk about him in some negative light, or they'll talk about him in some way where it's just abundantly clear that they don't know him. My mother was one of the funniest, warmest people you could ever meet. She was great at hospitality. She was just amazing at, she and Dad always had people into their homes, and if you needed a bed for the night, they'd give you a bed for the night. And I can't tell you how many times as a kid we'd have surprise visitors, and Kyle and I would be on the couches in the living room, and some guest was in our room, taking our beds. And we were just taught about all that, about how to be hospitable and all those things. But people who didn't know my mom sometimes would think she was maybe a little bit cold, or aloof was a word that sometimes they would use, and they were even sometimes intimidated by her. And I said, "You gotta be kidding." What it meant was they didn't know her. My mother, if you stayed at our house, the first time you stayed there, she would probably short sheet your bed. If you don't know what that is, Google search it. But it's where you make the bed in such a way that you stick your feet in and you hit the sheet before you can't get all the way in. It requires getting up and remaking the bed. But that mom thought that was hilarious. She had this little mouse that she'd put under your pillow or in the bed. You turn the covers back and there'd be this little fuzzy mouse. That's just who she was. But if you didn't know her, you wouldn't know that about her. You wouldn't get that. Well, how many people can we say in our lives, oh, that person is this or that person is that, and then we find out later there's somebody completely different. A man that I've known for a very long time, Tom Sater, whose funeral I was just at recently. In all the years I've known Tom, he's been married to my cousin. He was married to my cousin, not anymore, but was married. They were married 43 years. I learned an awful lot about Tom in those years, but you know what I learned at his funeral? A lot of stuff I didn't know. I'm always amazed when I go to a funeral, the things I learn about somebody, and I go, how did I not know that? And then I realize there's a simple answer. I didn't spend the time with that person to know those things. If you don't know God, it's because you just haven't spent enough time with him, spending time getting to know him. And so I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. And we're going to show how this manifests in different ways. You remember Exodus chapter 5? The children of Israel are getting ready to leave the land of Egypt. And it says, and afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel. They've identified him. They didn't say, hey, some ambivalent somebody that you have no clue who he is. They said, the Lord God of Israel. Lord, meaning master, the superior one, God, creator God. They described him. And by the way, the Pharaoh knew gods because the Egyptians were polytheistic. They had lots of gods. They didn't know Jehovah God, but they understood what it was to serve a God. And so they said, he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's identifying creator God to the Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. To those of us who know God, we say that's a very reasonable thing to say. God says this, therefore it needs to be done. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh thought he was just as good as God, that he had the power, because to him, not knowing God, he didn't know the power of God. He didn't know the truth of God. He didn't know the fear of God. And so he says, "I'm not going to let them go because I don't know who this guy is that you're even talking about." Now, let me tell you, by the time the plagues were done, he knew God. He 100% knew. I don't think he knew everything to know about God, but he had no doubt who God was, because David Padfield wrote a book called Against All the Gods of Egypt, and it's about the Exodus. I highly recommend it. I can tell you how to get it. You can get it free. But in that book, he talks about how the Egyptians worshiped more than 80 distinct and different gods. They didn't view the river as having a god. They viewed the river as God. They didn't view the frogs as having a god. They viewed the frogs as God. Every single thing that God took on in the plagues was a direct affront to the gods of Egypt. And when it was all said and done, all the gods of Egypt and all of their power that the Egyptians thought they had were worthless against the true and living God, because they were not God at all. They were the fictional mind of man. But Pharaoh doesn't know the living God yet, so he says, "Who is God that I should obey his voice?" Now, there's a word that's used in today's society, and I hate it. I really hate it. They call themselves the unchurched. Well, what that means is I'm not part of some religious organization. You know what? We're not, hear me carefully, we're not saved because we're members of the Lord's church. We are members of the Lord's church because we're saved. We got to get the cart and the horse in the right direction. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Salvation then added to the church. And so as we think about this, the idea of the unchurched is these people who are professing, some of them profess not to believe God at all. Some of them profess to believe God, but they don't believe in quote-unquote religion. But there's a huge part of our society. We have neighbors in our neighborhood, and you ask, "Oh, what church are you part of?" "Oh, we're part of this church." You know what they were doing this morning when I was leaving the driveway? The little kid was out. He's got a little e-bike, a little electric motorcycle that he rides around the yard, and grandma lives right next door, so he's doing figure eights around the two houses, and they're having a fun, and dad's out in the garage, and he's getting ready to wash the car, and the neighbor down the street, they're building a house, and I saw them looking at some of the stuff that was going on with the house. And basically my point is, and I'm not saying these are horrible people, I don't mean that at all. Maybe their worship time is later in the day and they don't worship when I do. But I don't ever see them going, and I don't ever see them talking about their faith. While they profess to be part of a system of faith, I don't think they have much connection to it. We see people who are homosexuals in this world, and that covers all of the alphabet squad. And I don't mean to be sassy by using that expression, but they live a life to themselves and they deny God. If they knew God, they would know that homosexuality is a sin in every possible form of it. Whatever letter you choose to apply to that, it's sinful. It's wrong. Because God says so, not because Rob says so, but because God says so. The evolutionist who claims that everything came to be by being just some random circumstance of the right thing colliding with the right thing at the right time and becoming the absurdity of the complexity of this world happening by accident. I remember as a child, I went to a summer camp one year, and my Uncle Carl was teaching a Bible class that I was in, and he had an old wristwatch. And that wristwatch was in about, I don't know, 100 pieces. And he had it in a little plastic container, and he asked, it was all boys in that particular class, and he said, "Shake it until it becomes a watch." Boy, we shook that thing. I'm surprised we didn't shatter the plastic box it was in. We shook so hard. And you know what we figured out? When it was all said and done, I think there were more pieces than there were when we started, because I think some things fell apart. Design doesn't happen by a chaotic accident. And so when the evolutionist wants to say that there was this big ex bang and all that, and I've heard somebody kind of smart say, smart Alex say, "Well, I believe in the big bang. And God said, let there be, and bang, it was there." Well, that's, I don't like that expression particularly, but what the point is they don't know God. The people who live their lives hedonistically, who just say, I don't believe in God. I don't under, you know, he's some big fairy tale. Go ahead, you know. Name more. I mean, there's category after category of people that we could say they would be like Pharaoh today. Who is God that I should obey his voice? Why should I worship on a Sunday? Why should I care about this thing or that thing? Why should I read my Bible? Why? Because they don't know God. And so because they don't know God, they don't heed his voice. So let's ask the very same question that the Pharaoh asked. Who is the Lord? I know he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" But Pharaoh's question starts with, "Who is the Lord?" Well, let's look at several passages, and I'm going to go quickly because I've got probably way too many scriptures in this lesson, but I'm going to get as far as I can. In Genesis chapter 17, and there at the very first verse, when Abraham was 96 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." God declared himself as Almighty. Now, I just want you to break that down with me. What does that mean, Almighty? Well, and I know it's not A-L-L Almighty, but think of the word all, everything, mighty. And there is nothing that is beyond the scope or the power of God. He is Almighty. In Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to take the time to read all of Genesis chapter 1. But when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you read about the creation of earth, God said, "Let there be," and it was immediately followed by the action of the completion of that task that he wanted there to be. For 6 days, God created. And everything that he made was declared on the seventh day. It said God rested. But at the end of the sixth day, what does it say? God looked over all that he had made each day. He said, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And he gets to the end of the sixth day, and he said, "And it was very good." And we recognize the power of God in that creation. But go, if you would, to the book of Acts for just a minute, chapter 17. And we're going to jump all the way down to verse 24. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There's an awful lot in there to unpack about who God is. Lord, he is supreme. He is creator God. He's the one who spoke everything that there is into being simply by the speaking, "Let there be," and it was so. He didn't create a few things. He created heaven and earth. He created everything, anything that a man can measure, see, experience, touch, smell, taste, put in a telescope or under a microscope or in a lab in a petri dish or whatever it is. All of that God made. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, it ought to. He is the one who had the power over death in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's skip all the way down to verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "And what is the greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead?" The Father raised the Son from the dead. That is something that cannot and never will be within the scope of man to do. That requires God. So we see him, he even has the power over death. And by the way, he took that power that he has over death and he put it into our gospel. You know, people look at the Bible sometimes as a book of literature. Becky and I got to meet a man one time. His name was Dr. Craig Lamp. And it's a terribly unfortunate thing, in my opinion, about him. I hope he's changed. When I met him 25 years ago, he called himself a Bible historian. He could tell you everything there was about how the Bible came to be in English, but he didn't believe it. And he talked about beautiful passages, but he saw it as a piece of literature, like the Iliad or the Odyssey or Harry Potter or Beatrix Potter, Brer Rat, and so as we think about that. But what does Paul say about God? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and then to the Greek. So we recognize that God took that power that he has over death and he placed it, not literally in the pages of the paper book that you have in your hands or the digital book that you have in your hands, but he placed it in the word. He put it in there so that we could have that. In first, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we begin that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he identifies himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge of, he's saying grace and peace when you have the knowledge. If you don't know God, you can't have peace. But look at what he says. As his divine power, divine meaning God power, the power of God that no man can have, power meaning he's not just some thought, he's not just some made up thing, but he literally has the power. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Man can't always explain where life, they can explain how life works, but they can't explain how life got here. There's man has never been able to create life. They've only they, man can take a life, man can duplicate a lot of things in life, but man cannot create life. In Matthew chapter 22, we read there that there is a great deal of ignorance regarding the power of God. In Matthew chapter 22 and go down to verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "You're mistaken." Now, what were they mistaken about? The Sadducees were asking about the resurrection, and they said, if a man dies and he has no children and he marries a wife but they don't raise up children and he has seven brothers and one dies and they have the successive death. And the woman marries each of the brothers because that was the Jewish tradition that the brother's son, the brother would take the wife and raise children for his brother. And he said all that, he said, when she dies, and now they're all there in eternity, whose wife is she going to be? Sounds like a, at first glance, maybe a reasonable question, but what does Jesus say? You don't get it. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they don't marry or nor are they given to marry, but they're like the angels of heaven, of God in heaven. He said, you're trying to apply an earthly relationship to a holy spiritual, and I don't mean HOLY, I mean WHOLLY, holy, a completely spiritual environment. God gave man marriage for earth time. In heaven, we won't need that relationship because it will be vastly superseded. And so he says, you don't get it because there's just so much ignorance in what you're saying. So who is the Lord? According to every passage that we just read, he is the Almighty God of Scripture. But he's also the great giver. If you would go to the Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, whoop, Matthew chapter 5, and let's skip way down toward the end of the chapter to verse 45. And actually, this is breaking into the middle of thought that starts at verse 43, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies." You've heard it said to those, you've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor, hate your enemy." But I say to you, you've heard that, but I'm giving you a different instruction. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. In verse 45, why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God tells us we are supposed to bless everyone. in whatever way we possibly can, because God blesses them as well. Pick your least favorite celebrity. Pick the vilest of criminals. Pick the worst politician that you can think. God sent his son to die for them. We said, well, but they don't care about God. No, they don't. But God sent Jesus to die for them. And God makes sure that they have food and water. I'm grateful that God provides for that. There's a guy that designed a phone, and I get to have the blessing of that phone and all the things that that phone does for me in my life. And the guy who designed that phone and builds those phones and sells those phones, they're making a ton of money. And you know what? I'm grateful for the fact that they're making all that money, because in doing so, they have blessed my life, because I have this piece of technology that I can carry in my hands, or this technology that I use for my Bible, all these things. We recognize that in God blessing the unjust of the world, he's ultimately blessing us. But God would like to bless them with hope and eternal life as well. Go, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts, chapter 17, there at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. I'm a bit of a sci-fi fan, and we talk about Star Wars, right? And the Force. You know what the Force is based on? It's a false understanding. I'm not suggesting that Star Wars is trying to teach religion. Don't get me wrong on that. But it's this concept of a higher power. But they don't want to call it God. It's the Force. Okay? You know what the greatest force in your life is? The power of God. Because in that power, he gives us life and hope and peace and all those things. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, he says he gives us every good gift. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most abused passage in all of Scripture, he gave his son. Why do I say it's abused? Because it gets applied to everything. And people who don't know God and don't know what the sending of his son was all about, we'll talk about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's open there for just a minute. Ephesians chapter, we can open to any of these, but I don't have time to open to all of them. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I cannot earn my way to heaven. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Together, we can't, all of us in this room can't do enough to earn one of us to heaven. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We earn death, but the gift of God is eternal life. A gift is something we cannot ever earn. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that God gives us every blessing. By the way, let's go back there, because there's a caveat to that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many of you caught that I didn't finish that verse? In Christ. You want the blessings? You know what I know I'll never get? When Elon Musk dies, I'm older than he is, I'll probably die first, all things being equal. But if Elon Musk were to die today, I'm not going to get anything from his inheritance, because I'm not part of his family. I don't get that. But when we're in Christ, we are children of God, and we receive the greatest of all inheritances. The inheritance of eternal life. By the way, that's talked about in Romans, the sixth chapter. And there in verse 3, where Paul talks to the church at Rome, and he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? If you want to have the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, you have to be in Christ. And to get into Christ requires baptism in water for the remission of your sins, immersion. All the things that go with that. We can't just say, oh, I can't just declare. I've never preached the sermon, but I've thought about writing a sermon, and the title would be something to the effect of, I'm not a Christian just because I say I am. By the way, you want a perfect illustration of that? There's men out there who are professing to be women and women professing to be men, and they're not. Just because they say so doesn't make it true. As a matter of fact, it's a delusion. And if I think I'm in Christ just because I say I'm in Christ, but I haven't obeyed him and I haven't done his will and I haven't followed his pattern, I've deluded myself. He is the great giver. Sun, rain, life, every good gift, his son, salvation, spiritual blessings, eternal life. That's the God that we serve. Who is God that I should obey his voice? He's all of that. But he's also the one that I need to obey. Go to the book of 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, and there verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God." What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And by the way, he goes on to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love requires obedience. Obedience is required to enter heaven in Matthew chapter 7. And there at the 21st verse, Matthew says, not everyone, Matthew's writing, and it's Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's the caveat, Lord? He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is a required element. Old people will say, well, if I'm obeying, if I'm doing, then I'm working, and that means working is salvation. No, working is obedience. I can't earn it. The gift of God is eternal life. We know that his gospel is to be obeyed. If we go to passages like 1 Peter chapter 4, and there at verse 17, Peter says, For the time has come, sorry, let me start over. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who have not obeyed the gospel of God? When salvation comes, he's going to judge all. And Peter asks that question, what's going to be the end of those who have never obeyed God? Now it's a rhetorical. He doesn't really give the answer, but he does a little bit. He says, If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, he doesn't give the answer, but we recognize what the answer is. If the righteous are scarcely saved, the unrighteous have no hope. And we must all obey. Acts chapter 5, and there at the ninth, sorry, not ninth verse, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Luke says, But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He is the one that we must obey. But lest we think that he's just this almighty God and he's the giver and he must be obeyed and that's all there is to it, we need to understand why. It's because he is merciful and just. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But let's go to 1 John for just a minute. 1 John chapter 3, and I've always thought it's interesting how parallel 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16 are. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid his life down for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And then John says in 1 John, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So now let's skip to to chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. And in chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, here's what John says. In this, the love of God was made known to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So when we want to know what the love of God is so much that he sent his Son to this world to live and die that we could have hope, that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this love, pardon me, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, that word propitiation means the all-encompassing perfect sacrifice. So as we think about this, God didn't wait for us to be acceptable to him. He sent his son to die so that we, through his son, could become acceptable to him. That's mercy. That's grace. That's a gift that we can't imagine. Hebrews chapter 2. And there at the ninth verse, the Hebrew writer says it this way. But we see Jesus, this person that came to this earth, but that we recognize is God, who was made a little lower than the angels. How was he made a little lower than the angels? Well, the angels have never left heaven. So in that respect, he has emptied himself of the glory of heaven, not emptying himself of his deity. He's 100% God while on earth, but he emptied himself of the glory of heaven and came to this earth. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God is so merciful and so just that he provided the sacrifice that man could not provide for himself. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not some incense or some wine or wave or fruit or heave offering or any of all the various offerings that we read about in scriptures. There was no sacrifice that was sufficient. So God said, in my mercy, I created man. I gave them free will. I gave them the ability to do right and wrong. But in doing wrong, I've allowed themselves to separate themselves from me. And in doing so, they're going to need a way back. And the only way back is to provide a sacrifice that's sufficient. And the only sufficient sacrifice is the death of my son on the cross. So I'm going to make that possible. And all of that was determined before the foundations of the earth were even laid. He made salvation possible. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Begotten again. Brought us back to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Becky and I hate going out to eat on Mother's Day and Father's Day and Valentine's Day and all those other Hallmark holidays because you can't get into the restaurants. Now, sometimes some restaurants, Culver's doesn't do this. But some restaurants, a little upscale, will let you call and say, I'd like to be there at 2 o'clock to eat. And they'll say, we'll hold a table for you. And you know what? I've never been to a restaurant where I had a table waiting and I walked in and they said, your table's ready. They'll say, it'll be just a few minutes. God has a reservation for me. A guaranteed reservation. There, my table is waiting. And God did that for me. God made salvation possible for me and you. Let us not forget, though, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, the scripture tells us about God's will. He said, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. See, a lot of the world wants to think about the goodness of God. Oh, God is loving. God is great. God is going to do this and that and the other thing. And it doesn't matter what I do. No, there's severity in God. On those who fell, severity, but to you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Cut off from what? The blessings that we talked about just a little bit ago that are only available in Christ Jesus. So we've asked a question, who's the Lord? He's the Almighty God. He is the great giver. He's the one that needs to be obeyed. He is the merciful and just. And I guarantee you, this sermon could go on till midnight talking about who God is. But if you fall out the window and die, I can't raise you, so we're not going to take any chances. We're going to wrap it up in just a few minutes by saying, I'm going to ask this question. And I want you to answer it. Who's the Lord? I'm going to answer it for you, but I want you to answer it anyway. But in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Paul tells the brethren at Rome, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Charles Dawkins, I'm going to use the word great in quotes, the great evolutionist, declared that he would never bow the knee to God. He will. He won't have a choice. He'll be driven to his knees. But if you reject, and I'm not preaching him into heaven or hell, but if you reject God as he has, the scripture says there is a place reserved in hell for you. You've earned your way there. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will confess God. Now let's read the next verse because this is going to hit you square in the head. So let each of us, then each of us shall give account of himself to God. I can't get up there and claim ignorance. I can't get up there and claim I didn't know. I can't get before the seat of God and try and claim anything. I can't lawyer up. It's too late. Romans 14, verse 12 said, he is the one that we will give the account of our lives to. And one more time back to the book of 2 Peter, this time to chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. In other words, sometimes we tell people, oh, I'll do that for you, and then we forget. Jesus doesn't forget his promises. I don't think most of us intentionally lie to people by saying, oh, I'll do that for you, and then we just ignore doing it. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes life gets in the way. Sometimes things happen that weren't expected. But that's not Jesus. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient with us, not willing that we should perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's the Lord? He's the one to whom every knee will bow. He's the one to whom we will give account of our lives, and he is the one who wants you to live. I've got one more question. Who are you? We know who God is. If you didn't know him today, you know enough to know that he's one to be feared and obeyed and respected and loved because of all the things that we've seen in this lesson. But who are you? Are you the one who will reject him and live without hope? Or are you the one who will become a child of his and live faithfully until your dying day? If you're not part of that second category, if you're not in Christ, we can help you with that. We desire to help you with that. I spend my life. My life's work is about bringing people to Christ. Christ wants you, and we want to help you find him. And if we can, we beg you to come right now while we stand.